Well, you came back for more. I'm so impressed and encouraged. Even with tonight's topic, sharing the good news in an age of doubt, you're all in the right place, right? Well, anyway, we've locked the doors. You can't get out. Ha-ha. I'm really delighted to be back with you. This is an age of doubt. It's an age of skepticism. It's an age of, in some settings, a lot of settings, it's an age of hostility against the gospel. So one of my fears when I do speak about evangelism is, wouldn't it be tragic and ironic if seminars on evangelism were actually discouraging? So what I want to begin with is to tell you that the gospel has always been unusual. The gospel has always been in an age of doubt or skepticism or attack. And yet the gospel has always gone forth and people have been saved. Jesus was not always popular everywhere he went. I'm sure you know that. And everywhere the gospel has ever gone, there has been opposition and doubt and difficulty and reception and people responding in improbable ways, unlikely ways, ways that we couldn't have possibly predicted. So I hope that even as we talk about different trends going on in society and how they may be unusual, that you won't be discouraged. So let me tell you one story about this that encourages me. I mentioned that I've done research and I interviewed a whole lot of fairly recent converts, college students who had become Christians within the last 2 years. One of my favorite stories was meeting a young woman who told me that she was raised in a home by pretty strongly committed atheists. Her father grew up in a home where her grandfather, her father's father, was a pastor. And so her father, when he went off to college, rebelled against that, became an atheist, married a woman who was an atheist, and raised their two daughters without any religion whatsoever. Would not allow the daughters to go to grandpa's church. And so she was raised in a pretty strong anti-God environment. And so she said she went off to college, and her first year in college was a lot of fun, a lot of parties. Almost all of her friends were also atheists or not religious at all. And she came home after her freshman year, and her parents said, we're going to go away to London for a two-week vacation. And your sister just graduated from high school. It's probably our last chance to do a family vacation. We're going to go away for 2 weeks to London. And so she's telling me this, and she said, and so I decided to pack my Bible. And I went, hold up, excuse me, your what? My Bible. I said, you had a Bible? Yes. Where did you get a Bible from? She goes, I don't know. I really don't know. And I got all excited. Did your grandfather give it to you? No, my dad wouldn't have allowed that. No, absolutely not. But you had a Bible. Yes. And you brought it on vacation. Yes. Why? Which was not part of my standard protocol of questions in my research. And she scratched her head. She said, I don't know. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I don't know why I brought it. Had you been reading it before? No, I don't think I'd ever even opened it. But you brought it away on vacation. Yes. And she said, and it was a big fat Bible. You know, it's like one of those really big fat ones. And so my dad told us we had to pack really light, so we all only had one small suitcase. So I was giving up room in my suitcase for my Bible. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is crazy. But which is something researchers are not supposed to ever say. So I learned that in a class that I took, so don't say that. But, oh, okay, all right, so you brought your big fat Bible on vacation with you. Did you read it? She said, oh, yeah, every day. Why? Did it rain a lot in London? I mean, you know, I don't know. I said, what did you read? She goes, oh, I read the Gospels, and I read the Psalms, and I read Romans. And well, I said, what did you think? She said, oh, I loved it. Okay. So then what? Well, then I came back to school and I thought, I got to find people who read the Bible. And so she saw a poster somewhere advertising a Christian group that was going to do an event. She didn't even know what the event was, but she went to it. And the speaker was speaking on four reasons why you should believe the Bible. And by the way, I just think this is... So one of the four reasons was that when people curse, they often use Jesus' name to curse. I've done a lot of reading in apologetics. I've never heard that. I've never, like, that was one of his four reasons why you should believe the Bible. Because when, okay, all right, so what did you think? Well, I thought it was great, and I really liked his talk, so I went back to my dorm room, and I found him on Facebook, and I stalked him on Facebook. I'm not making these words up. And so I got in touch with him and said, I have to talk to you about your talk. He very wisely sent one of his women staff members to meet with her, and she started meeting on a regular basis, reading the Bible, and became a Christian. At the end of my interviews, I said to people, all right, so now that you've told me this whole story, it would take 45 to 50 minutes. I'd say, okay, what were the three most important factors in your coming to faith? And she said, well, definitely bringing the Bible on vacation with me, and definitely that talk that I heard when I got back to school about the Bible. And then I guess also my grandfather. So wait a minute, you haven't mentioned your grandfather in 45 minutes. I mean, you told me he was a pastor, but why was he one of the factors? Did he ever talk to you about God? No, my dad wouldn't allow it. Okay, so why is he one of the three most important factors? She said, I don't know. I just think knowing that he was there and that he was my grandfather and he loved me so much and I knew he believed in God, I don't really know. Isn't that beautiful? I wanted to say, way to go, Grandpa. Praying your knees off for your granddaughters. So this is a mysterious, supernatural process, and God uses humans in very, very logical human interaction kind of ways. But I want you to know that when you get into these conversations and you don't know what you're going to say and you don't know what comes next, that you realize that it's not just two people involved in this. There is another character on the stage working in absolutely miraculous ways. So that's all introductory. I want to think a little bit more of, okay, but how do we share this good news in an age of doubt? So I want to look at a passage in the scriptures, and then I'll share a couple of ideas. And then tonight, I want to save some time for questions that you might have, and I'll do my best to answer them. So be thinking about if you have some questions about what I've said yesterday in either of the presentations or what I say tonight of what does this look like? So it's not just theory, but how do we actually practice it? But take a look at Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at the first four or five verses of Acts 17. If ever there was an age of doubt or a world of doubt, it was pretty much everywhere Paul went in the book of Acts. And perhaps the biggest example would be later in Acts chapter 17 when he's in Athens, but we're not going to get to that. But study that passage on your own and look at what an unlikely place for there to be any kind of response, and yet there was a response there. But earlier on in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, scriptures say, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. That's as far as I'll go. Just four quick observations that I think are important for us to see, because Paul's evangelism should be a model for us in our evangelism. And the first thing I want you to see is that he went back to the same place more than once. It says that he went there on three Sabbath days, three successive Saturdays. He didn't think that just one shot would do it in this situation. So what I'm trying to say is that, like Paul's, our evangelism may need to be more ongoing process rather than one-shot proclamation. It may be the multiple installment approach. He goes back to the same place over and over. We know that from other places in Acts, he stayed for months and months. So, similar to what I was saying yesterday about the A to Z kind of spectrum, that may take some time, and it may take multiple conversations. So, That's pretty obvious, I hope. By the way, let me just go back. I hope if this is sounding familiar from yesterday when I said the A to Z thing. Is there anybody here tonight who wasn't here last night? I probably shouldn't have started this. I'll come back to that. All right, so it'd take too long. All right, so back at Acts 17, here's the second thing. I want you to see all of these different verbs that are in this passage. It says he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He explained. He proved. Some of the people were persuaded. You catch that? These are process-oriented verbs. It wasn't just delivered and received. It was processed. It was back and forth. The first one, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That word implies dialogue. It implies back and forth. The Revised Standard Version translates the word he argued from the scriptures. Now, we probably don't like that word because it has connotations of anger or disrespect. But there is a kind of, there can be a kind of respectful, gentle arguing or reasoning. And that phrase, he reasoned from the scriptures, is repeated several more times in the book of Acts. It's this weaving together of human logic and thus saith the Lord. It's telling people what has been declared and then reasoning with them to help them understand it. And so like Paul's, our evangelism may be more dialogue than just delivery. Third, I want you to see that Paul's evangelism got mixed reviews. okay, some of you like that. So some people believed, some people had a riot. I would call that mixed reviews. Everywhere Paul went, it was like this. Everywhere Jesus went, it was like this. Some people say this is great. Other people say this is terrible. And so we shouldn't be surprised by that in our conversations, that we're going to get mixed reviews. But here's the most important point, and I think it's the reason why that Paul's message got mixed reviews and ours will, and that is that for many people, the gospel has to be bad news before it's good news. And I want you to see it in just two little words that we could fly past, but I don't want us to go past it. Look at he says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, this is verse 3, explaining and proving what? That the Christ, here it is, had to suffer. The Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. We say it so many times or we hear it, it's easy for it to lose its force. But I want you to feel the sense that the problem we face is so bad, it requires a Savior to die for us. And when people get that, when they start getting a whiff of it, it's very insulting. And so for people to come to faith in the Messiah, there has to be the bad news of, oh, you're really bad. You've got a really bad problem that requires a Savior. Yep, here, let me try to come at it from a different angle. It would not be enough for the Messiah to come and just teach us how to live. Now, I think Jesus did teach us how to live, and in fact, his lessons are absolutely the best ever. The problem is we can't do it. Or, another, it would not be enough for the Messiah just to come and give us an example to follow. He did give us an example to follow, a perfect example, and none of us can do it. So, I'm not opposed to WWJD bracelets. They're not all that in vogue anymore, are they? Maybe some of you haven't. What would Jesus do? I think it's a good question to ask. The problem is, a whole lot of times we know what Jesus would do, and we can't do it. Turn the other cheek? What would Jesus do? Jesus would be gentle. I want to hit the guy. maybe I'm the only one. Ha! No, I know. No, so we need more than just instruction, and we need more than just an example. We need to be recreated. We need to be broken and remade. We need a Savior. We don't just need instruction. And so when people hear that the Messiah had to suffer, it's disturbing, but it can also be liberating. And all that to say is that our evangelism may be bad news before it's good news for people. And so, one of the most important things I think for this process of gradual, incremental evangelism is dialogue, questions, asking questions, responding to questions with questions, making it more rabbinic, the way rabbis taught. Isn't it amazing how many times people ask Jesus a question and he didn't answer them? I did a study about this once. I took out a piece of paper, drew a line down the middle, wrote, okay, all the times that people asked Jesus a question and how he answered. I ended up with 10 pages filled. And more than half of the time that people asked him a question, he didn't answer them, at least not right away. Most often, the most frequently used non-answer was a question. He answered a question with a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, if you had an animal that fell into the ditch, wouldn't you pull it out? Is it okay for us to get a divorce? What did Moses write? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Let me see a coin. Whose face is on the coin? It's amazing how often he does this. By the way, growing up in a Jewish background, this didn't seem all that surprising to me. That's the way Jewish people always answer questions with questions. Why shouldn't we? I mean, I grew up, I remember calling my grandmother one time and says, Grandma, how's the weather? She said, how could the weather be in Florida? I remember asking my uncle one time, how's your family? He said, compared to who? So how are you doing? Why do you ask? It's just kind of this Jewish thing. Jesus wasn't doing it, though, to be funny. He was engaging people in the answering process. And we need to become expert dialoguers and listeners and questioners and answering questions with questions. Here, because we're not just trying to convey information. We're trying to engage people's hearts. We're trying to help people come to that very, very uncomfortable place where they realize, oh, I need salvation. And a dialogue, an incremental back and forth kind of thing, is more helpful for people in moving them in that direction. Do you remember the story where the rich man comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember that? I often think, what could be a better setup for a gospel presentation than that question? It's like the perfect straight line. I often picture that the disciples were in the background listening to this and say, you know, take out the booklet. And you remember how Jesus responded? The guy said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, why do you call me good? What kind of a response is that? Now the disciples are going, he blew it. I mean, it was a lob and what was he doing? You read the rest of that dialogue and you see that man already thought he was good. He already thought he had done everything you need to do to inherit eternal life. He was just looking for Jesus' seal of approval. Because when Jesus quoted some of the commandments, what did he say? All these things I've kept since I was a youth. Can you think of anything more arrogant than that or more self-righteous than that? Mark records it and says, Jesus looked at the man and loved him. And he loved him enough to unhook him from his self-righteousness. He loved him enough to make him uncomfortable and say, there's one thing that you still lack. No one is good except God alone is what he followed it up with. And so evangelism can be very, very uncomfortable as we ask questions and help people see some of the things they've believed before were not right. Some of the things they thought about Jesus were not right. But if they can change their thinking, if they can repent, there's salvation. So let me give you a couple of ideas of what I think this sounds like or what it can sound like. This dialogical, rabbinic style of evangelism. See, a lot of times, I think what a lot of Christians think is, okay, I just need to know what are the common questions people are going to ask, and then what are the answers? And that is certainly important. It's very, very important. And so I want to encourage you, find out what are the common questions people are asking, and what are some good answers. And there's great resources for us today in the world. Plenty of apologetic websites. There's great books for us to answer. What's interesting is that there's a standard set of questions that people have always been asking, and they're still asking it. How could a good God allow evil and suffering? Why do you believe the Bible? It's such an old book. How do we really know that Jesus said what people say he said? Did he really rise from the dead? There's a half a dozen or more questions that are just questions people have always asked, and there's great resources for you to learn how to answer them. So it's important to know what the questions are and what the answers are. But in delivering the answer, it may not always be best to just sort of dump an answer on people. Sometimes it's better to dialogue and to deliver it in a back and forth kind of way. Some of you are looking at me like, I have no idea what you're talking about, so let me give you some examples. Here's one. Maybe the way I'll do this is I'll give you a principle to remember and a question to ask. So, principle to remember is, some people aren't even awake. Here's what I mean. Some people aren't thinking deeply about spiritual things. In fact, in our world today, there's so many distractions and things to keep you preoccupied. You can go for a very, very long time, maybe even a whole entire lifetime, without ever really thinking about things of eternity. Isn't that tragic? And so many people in our world today, they're just not thinking about it. Or if they are, they're thinking on a very shallow level of almost like a cliche level of thought. So, for example, people might say, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as it works for you, right? You've heard this? It doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're happy. It doesn't really matter because, you know, as long as it works, if you're finding something in that, great, I'm happy for you. Well, that's a really pretty shallow level of thinking, but don't say that. That's shallow. It's probably not a good continuation of a conversation. Although you may think my suggestion isn't really that much better. Because a lot of times Christians think, okay, no, that's wrong. That's faulty thinking. That violates the law of non-contradiction. Let me tell you about this. And we pull out a flip chart and we can draw diagrams. I think what's better is to ask a question. If people say things that sound like they're not really thinking all that deeply, what we want to do is wake them up gently. And here's a question that I use that I think is been helpful. You might want to write it down. It's this. Really? That's it. That's the whole thing. Oh, okay. So maybe you expand it a little bit. Do you really think so? Do you really believe that? By the way, this of all the questions, this is the one that takes the most practice because it can be really bad. Oh, really? So delivery is important, but what you want to do is you want to shake people up a little bit from things that they haven't really thought about, and you want to say, let's think about that. Do you really think so? Sometimes people will say, you know, it doesn't really matter. You can believe anything you want as long as it works for you. Well, really? Do you really think you can believe anything? And then it's good to pick an illustration that's kind of extreme. And said, you know, I don't know, you know, years ago there was this religious group out in California, I think, and they believed that when a certain comet went by that they should all kill themselves. And they did. Do you know this story? Horrible. So I'll use that story. And say, now, you don't think that was okay, do you? It's not really anything. Not all that terribly long ago, some people who say they were religiously motivated crashed planes into buildings in our country. You don't think that was okay, do you? And all you're trying to do is wake them up, but it's disturbing. We don't like to be awakened, do we? So we need to do it kindly and gently. But we need to say, do you really think so? And the hidden message, or not so hidden, is I'd like to talk about this. Let's talk about it. Many people don't want to talk about it. They want to keep it in the cliche level, the bumper sticker level of thought. No, let's talk about this. So that's one idea. Some people aren't awake, and the question they ask is, really? Here's another one. Some things just can't be true. Some things are self-contradictory. Some things will not stand up to investigation. But people say things like this that need to be challenged. So, for example, similar to the first one, some people will say, you know, I think all religions are basically the same. You've heard this, right? I think it's very popular in our world. I think all religions are basically the same. They disagree on some of the peripherals, like what day to worship on, but at their core, they're really the same. They're just different paths up the same mountain. By the way, that illustration, paths up the same mountain, was used in a religious studies textbook that at one point, not too long ago, was the most frequently used religious studies textbook in American universities by Houston Smith. And you don't need a degree in comparative religion to know that that can't be true. And so we need to challenge people when they say, I think all religions are basically the same. And so again, a lot of Christians want to take out charts and show, here's Judaism and Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, here's what they believe, this. Look, there's contradictions all over the place. Have you seen these charts? They're really good charts. They're great. I encourage you, but not for evangelism. So don't carry them in your pocket. When people say all religions are the same, no, they're not. I think it's better to ask a question. And I think the question can be something like, can you explain that to me? Hey, I'm doing the talking. Jeff, church discipline, right? Very often, we as Christians accept being put on the defensive. And sometimes we need to put them on the defensive. Now, we need to do it gently and kindly. And oh, by the way, that's getting to be harder and harder to do in our world. So much of what goes on in our world is angry, sarcastic, mean-spirited. I live not all that terribly far from Washington, D.C. I love getting away. But you can't get too far away because it's everywhere. So we need to find a different tone of voice and even consider what is our facial expression. But we need to say to people, now, wait a minute, could you explain that to me? You said all religions are the same. And maybe you would say, I used to believe that, maybe. But what we need to say is, I don't see how Buddhism and Judaism are the same on anything. And they're not. And this will be very disturbing to people, but we need to shake them up. And so the principle is we need to be willing to put people on the defensive by asking them, can you explain that to me? All right, let me do one more, and then I'll see if you have questions. This is a very important but difficult one, and the principle is some questions aren't sincere. Sometimes people ask a question, but they really are not asking a question. Sometimes people are attacking us or being sarcastic or they're making fun of us. And you need to listen and not respond in the same way with every situation. Sometimes people are attacking us. And so we need to keep in mind that Jesus didn't always answer people. I know you're all kind of uncomfortable right now. It's at this point in my presentation I always have to remind people I'm originally from New York and I'm Jewish. So the way I express things, you might need to translate this to Virginia Gentile. But when people came to Jesus and challenged him in the temple, do you remember this? They said, by what authority are you doing this? And he said, well, let me ask you a question. See, there he goes again, answering a question with a question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Do you remember this? And they go, give us a minute. They had a private chat. They go, okay, if we say it was from heaven, he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe John? But if we say it was just from people, we'll have a riot. So they came back. That was all paraphrased poorly. They came back and they said to Jesus, we don't know. And then Jesus said, then neither will I answer your question. Sometimes people will say, are you telling me you think you're the only one's going to go to heaven? Are you telling me everybody who disagrees with you is going to hell? And if they say it with that tone of voice, you need to realize some of those proverbs about the fool is applying here. You need to be really careful, by the way, that, you know, there's one of the proverbs is, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. So sometimes they'll throw a sarcastic barb at you and you'll throw a sarcastic back, and now you're just two fools. It's very easy to fall into. But instead, we need to challenge people, and we need to recognize when they're not asking a sincere question. So sometimes I'll say, is that a real question? Are you telling me that everybody who disagrees with you is going to go to hell? Well, do you really want to talk about this, or do you just want to make fun of me? Again, so there's the need for the Virginia Gentile. Jeff will translate all this next Sunday in his sermon. here, so I was in a dorm room not too long ago. Well, actually, it was a while ago. I should, yeah, it was 57 years ago. How sad. For years in campus ministry, I was hit with that kind of question. Are you telling me you're the only ones going to go to heaven? Everybody who disagrees with you is going to go to hell? And I would answer it as if it was a sincere question. I would unpack it every way I possibly could. I would quote John 14:6. Well, you know, Jesus did say, no one comes to the Father except by me. He's the only one who died for sins. He's the only one who rose from the dead. I mean, I had all sorts of elaborations and explanations, and it never worked when it wasn't a real question. Because when it's not a real question, what they need is correction first before you get to a decent conversation. So I remember out of frustration, I was talking to this friend and saying, what would be a better way for me to respond to that? Because I get hit with it all the time, and nothing I've tried of sincere. I mean, I delivered theologically solid, philosophically watertight arguments, and they didn't work. Because the person wasn't sincere in asking the question. So we brainstormed and we tried out a bunch of different ideas, which, by the way, is a very good idea, a tactic of come up outside of the situation, try to drum up 4, 5, 6, 12 different possible ways to respond, because very few of us are brilliant on the spot. And so what we need is, let me just try to come up with some ideas. So one of the ideas that came up with, I tried when I was in this dorm room. Once again, I was in this dorm room. It was a pretty small dorm room at George Mason University. We met every week for a Bible study, and every week the guy whose room it was in told us about his roommate, who was an atheist, who had asked him a question that week. So it's like the weekly Bible study is, okay, what did the atheist roommate ask this week? And then one week, the atheist roommate came to the Bible study with 4 or 5 of his atheist friends. So here were the Christians on this side and the atheists on this side and Randy the Crusader in the middle. I worked for Campus Crusade. Anyway, sorry. And so this guy sitting right here said that question to me. So are you telling me that everybody who disagrees with you is going to go to hell? And I thought, oh, wait, we practiced this. I know what doesn't work. So I tried out one of the things we had brainstormed. And I said, well, do you believe in hell? He went, huh? I said, do you believe in hell? He said, no, I think it's ridiculous. I said, so then why do you care? He said, what do you mean? I said, why do you care who I think goes to a place that you think is ridiculous? By the way, nobody was laughing in that room. And at this point, it was now 20 degrees hotter in the room. But see, that's a really important question for people to wrestle with. Do you believe in hell? And so very quickly, one of his atheist friends came to his rescue and said, well, I believe in hell. Yeah, I said, okay, is there anybody there? Is there anybody in hell? That's an important question. And he went, well, I said, Hitler. How about Hitler? Do you think Hitler's in hell? Yeah, good. All right, we agree. I always think it's amusing that a Jewish guy would use Hitler in... Never mind, sorry. Okay. All right, so, okay, do you believe in heaven? Well, yeah, I think so. Okay, do you think anybody's there? Yeah, I think some people are in heaven. Okay, who decides who goes to heaven? You'll never guess what he said. He said, God. He was an atheist 10 seconds ago. I did not point this out to him. I didn't think that would help my side. I'm thinking this is progress. He was an atheist and now he's, I don't know, a theist of some kind. All right, good. All right, so God decides. All right, so, and they're all agreeing with him. They're all, okay, so now, so even you who thought it was ridiculous, now you're kind of listening. This is good. So you believe in heaven, you believe in hell. Some people are in heaven, some people are in hell. God's the one who decides. I said, how does he decide? He said, I think maybe the Ten Commandments. I thought, this is really great. Now he's an Orthodox Jew. This is progress. All right, okay. I have no idea what the Christian guys over here were thinking. I bet they're all thinking, I should have sat by the door. Okay, all right, so the Ten Commandments. Do you have to get all ten right? I mean, what happens if you mess up on one of them? You know that one about coveting? I don't even know how that got in the ten, but if you just covet once, can you get in with 9 out of 10, 8 out of 10? Does God grade on a curve? And they were listening, and it was a great conversation at that point. What started as a sarcastic attack was now a pretty good conversation. And I said, I think if it's up to God, based on how well we keep the Ten Commandments, I don't think anybody's going to heaven. I said, I think there's got to be some other system, don't you? And then we got to talk about Jesus and the gospel. But it would not have worked if I immediately responded to an insincere question with an attempt at that point. I needed to level the playing field, if that works for you. So we need to challenge people when they're asking us insincere questions. Do you really want to talk about this? Is that a real question? You're all very uncomfortable now, aren't you? I want to encourage you to try this stuff out. There's a couple of different books that you can buy that give you flowcharts about how to have evangelistic conversations. And I find that they're very helpful in understanding the issue. I find them impossible to memorize, though. So if they say this, you say this. If you ask this, if you say, I don't think a cheat sheet is a good idea. Even an app. Oh, I just thought of a great idea for an app. Okay. No, I think what's better is, Lord, please give me wisdom. Lord, would you tell me what to say? Let me try this out, see how they respond. Let me listen carefully. Let me try that again. A lot of us put pressure on ourselves of we've got to be brilliant. We've got to be perfect. We've got to have the right thing to say. I don't think that'll work. I think we need to ask the Lord for wisdom. We need to be good listeners, asking good questions and having good conversations. And even at times to be able to say, wait a minute, I'm sorry, I didn't say that right. Let me try that again. Or, I'm sorry, could you repeat that? Because I want to make sure I'm understanding you. That's good, respectful communication, and we need more and more of that. So, let me see if you have some questions. I promise I'll try to answer them. I won't answer a question with a question. Sometimes I scare people off. They're afraid I'm going to say, how could you ask such a question? I won't do that. So, if you have a question, I know it's kind of scary, but raise your hand and I'll call on you. It's a big crowd. Oh, here we go. Yes. Right. I think that's very, very common. So you're exactly right. Your situation's not unique. What we want to do is we want to get them to be interacting with who was Jesus and what did he say. So the sooner we can be looking at the Bible together or telling them an episode from one of the Gospels and what do you think he meant. So Jesus talked a great deal about sin. And so what you want to do is you want to try to let the scriptures do the arguing for you. So for some people, that works best in an ongoing Bible study. So I really love ministries like Christianity Explored. I think you have that here. Or, 8-week Bible study from the Gospel of Mark, and let's find out who Jesus is. And look at, why did he talk about his need to die? Why did he talk about his being the fulfillment of a Passover sacrifice? On one level, it seems almost impossible because people in our world today don't think of themselves as sinners. And yet there's something powerful about the scriptures that cuts through. And people start saying, well, okay, so they may disagree with you and they disagree with Christians. People are a lot more reluctant to disagree with Jesus. So you want to think, you want to say things like, why do you suppose Jesus made these extreme statements about salvation and heaven and God sending his only son to die, those kind of things. Good, good start. Another question. Yes. How do you know? Right. Yes, good. Well, in that situation, it was relatively easy in that we all kind of knew how long we were there. I mean, it was we kind of knew this is a one-hour Bible study. Some people need to get to go to class, you know, so that was kind of easy. But I do think in similar situations, I might say, does this make sense to you? Do you have any other questions about that? And then what I want to do is I want to kind of give them permission to think about that on their own. Well, maybe this would be something we could talk about again after you've had some time to wrestle with it. So that I'm the one who's sort of calling the session to an end, so to speak. So that's, you know, well, I realize this is a lot. Maybe we could kind of revisit this sometime. A lot of non-Christians think we're like bad salespeople who will never change the subject. Sometimes changing the subject may be one of the best things to do. Listen, I know we've been talking about spiritual stuff for a while, and maybe you want to switch. I'm more than happy to talk about sports or something like that. They may be, wait, let's go back to that. So, but that's good. Yes.
Your principles and your examples were all questions that they initiated.
I like the sound of that. Spring Jesus on them. I imagine it depends on who's paying for dinner. No, I'm you are exactly right in that all of the examples I did were our responding to things that they say. But in a whole lot of situations, maybe most, they're not bringing these things up. So we need to be the ones to bring the subject up. And so what we need is, in our mind, a handful of questions that we've thought about beforehand that we would feel comfortable asking. Well, feeling comfortable may be too much of a stretch for some of us. That would sound like the kind of question we would ask and whether we're comfortable or not. So I think it's not quite springing Jesus on them, but it could be. Were you here for my A to Z thing? Okay, so I'll come back to this. But on the A to Z scale, all right, I got to do it. So A is someone really, really far away from God, hostile. Z is someone who's really, really close, but they're not a Christian yet, but it wouldn't take much for them to cross over. We have a whole lot of things that we can say to people on this side of things, but what we need is a whole bunch of letter D kind of starter questions. And the less threatening, the better. So, do you ever think much about spiritual stuff? Listen, you guys, you've known us for a while. You know that spiritual stuff is pretty important to us. Would you mind telling us about your beliefs? And so we're the ones who initiate that, and we try to do it in the least threatening way. And then we listen very carefully. We might be assuming they're way over here, but in fact, they're much further there. So I do think there is a line we cross. There's a great thinker about evangelism named Rico Teist. Do you know that name? He's with Christianity Explored. He wrote a book called Honest Evangelism, and he said, let's be honest about this. This is probably going to be uncomfortable. And so he says, we all as Christians need to cross the pain line. That's what he said. We need to kind of say, okay, this might be uncomfortable for them and for me, but I'm going to trust God to give me the wisdom about what to say and how to say it. And I'm going to let go of my idolatry of comfort. I worship comfort and ease. And I need to repent of that and say, Lord, may it be that your glory would be more important to me than my comfort right now and always. And I've been praying that prayer for quite a while, and God is working in that process. It's not as far as I'd like it to be. But so I would have a couple of things to ask people of. So you know that, you know, faith is kind of important to us. How has faith played a part in your life? What do you guys believe? Are there some questions that you have about God and life that perhaps we might be able to help you with? That kind of thing. Is that helpful? So it's, we come up with some things where we're the ones initiating, and we're listening carefully, and we're not just listening to the words they say, but their attitude about this. So I've told you that my younger brother responded, became a Christian because people asked him those kinds of questions, and he was prepared. My older brother, every time I've tried to ask him, it's always nah, nah, nah. So I'm trying to find other things to talk to him about. Great. Other questions? Yes?
How do you respond to people who reject authority as the Bible?
Did y'all hear that? How do we respond to people who reject the authority of the Bible? Well, there are a number of different ways that people have responded. I have chosen to use it anyway. I quote it. I talk about it. I say, you know, here's something that Jesus said. You know, here's something. And when they say, well, I don't believe the Bible, I still keep using it anyway. Now, I don't make it an obnoxious thing. So I'll say, well, you know, here's something that Jesus said that a lot of people have found to be very helpful to them. For some people, then, that starts a conversation of, well, why do we believe the Bible and how accurate is it? And so we need to be ready for that conversation. But I don't want to back off from using it, even if people tell me that they don't believe it. It is a two-edged sword. It works. It's sharp. And if I had a two-edged sword in my hand and I was fighting a duel, I wouldn't say to someone, now listen, you just need to know how sharp this thing is. So that's my approach. I find that there are a lot of people who have lots of arguments against the Bible until they get into it, and then somehow some of those questions evaporate. So it's kind of a multifaceted thing. I do need to be ready to give answers just about why I think the Bible is authoritative. And if I could go back to the A to Z thing, I think there's also an A to Z scale on how we deliver that answer. So I might go back and say, well, you know, isn't it interesting that we use words to communicate with each other? I mean, you're asking me a question, you're listening to it, we're verbal creatures. So if there is a God, wouldn't it make sense that he would be a verbal God? I mean, if he made us and the way we connect with people is with words, wouldn't it make sense that he'd be a verbal God who could inspire words to be said as his words? So you're trying to get people to consider that something might be true before you're trying to convince them that it definitely is true. I don't know if you're following. I'm trying to get people to kind of acknowledge, yeah, maybe, before I argue, yes, definitely. There's a whole lot more to that. But I find that there are people who say they don't believe in the Bible, and yet somehow they start reading it or bring it on vacation with them. Other questions? Yes. Meaning they'll ask a question, you'll give an answer, and then they'll just go on to the next one, and the next one, the next one, that kind of thing. Yeah, this is very difficult and very painful. I'm not really sure, but one approach can be So the principle is sometimes, I hope this makes sense, we need to have a conversation about the conversation. We're having this conversation, and they're asking a question, I give an answer, and then they raise another one and another one. And then sometimes we need to step out of that conversation and have a conversation about the conversation. And so in that situation, I might ask, so do you want to have these conversations, or is this really uncomfortable for you? Or I'm a little frustrated. I feel like I give you some answers, and then you just go on to the next question. What did you think about my answer here? Or... I get the idea that there's something else going on in your life other than the questions that you're asking. I almost get the idea that these questions you're asking aren't really at the core of the problem. Does that make sense? So you're asking about what's going on there. Another tactic to take might be to just kind of disconnect from all of those questions, because they can be exhausting, especially in, what did you say, one of the Roman Catholic Church of Science, about what they said about science. Whew. I would need a little Tylenol before I launched into that one. I mean, so I want to say, well, can I tell you how my faith has made a difference in my life? So in other words, you're not just responding to questions on a defensive way. You're almost trying to go on the offensive a little bit of say, you know, I don't have answers for all your questions, but here's what I do have. And then you want to share about how your faith has been making a difference, how it does make a difference in your life. So some of it is you want to try to find out how sincere are these questions. It sounds to me like they're not. And so you want to somehow try to say, wait a minute, do you really want to have this conversation, or do you just want to throw things at me? Whew! How am I doing on time?
Probably wrap up soon.
Wrap up soon. How comfortable are you? No, I'm just kidding. Let's do one more. How about one more? Yes. And I'm going to guess you're thinking of things in the moral realm, sexual realm. Is that right? All right, so the question was, what if their questions about sin are wrapped up in their identity of who they are, but they don't necessarily see that as sinful? Yeah. All right, so this is one of these cases where let's talk later, because it would take a lot of back and forth for me to know exactly what you're asking. So, and that's very important in a conversation of, well, are you saying this? So it takes a while. So I'm not so sure I'm getting your question. So I'm going to use your question to say what I want to say. I told you, I live near Washington. I should have quit one question ago, right? Yeah. This is like, I used to go to a driving range and hit golf balls, and if I had like 3 or 4 golf balls left and I had a really good shot, I would just quit. It's like, okay, I'm just going to leave those. I should have one question earlier. No. So... a lot of times our conversations about God and life end up with discussions about morality and sexuality. And so one of the things we need to say, I think, before we start getting to specifics, we say, you know, the Christian view about sexuality and morality has always been considered weird. It's always been ridiculed. We've always been on the wrong side of history. I realize that our beliefs about morality and marriage and sex are out of the mainstream. I know that. And Christians have always gotten in trouble for this kind of stuff. John the Baptist got his head chopped off for making a statement about this guy shouldn't be sleeping with his sister-in-law. So we just kind of say, again, that's like a conversation about the conversation. And then we have conversations about sexuality in general, about the way God designed it for good, and how that will always rub against our desires. But God's plan is best because he's the one who designed us. So then the conversation will become very, very specific about things, and we need to be prepared for the fact that people won't like it. But we also need to know that God indeed placed eternity in people's hearts, and he placed desires in their hearts that are more passionate and more strong than the ones they feel sexually for a partner or something. That it's the longing to connect with God. And there are too many stories of people who've been set free from sexual bondage by the gospel for us to not tell those stories. So we need to learn some of those stories. There's some great resources online. We need to say to people, listen, I know you think this is crazy. In fact, in our world today, the majority of people think this is crazy. But here's what is true. And if God is really a good God, he knows how we should live and what's best for us. That was a tough one to end on. So come on back tomorrow night for more. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the people that you place around us who don't know you. Thank you that some of them ask us questions that we don't know how to answer. So we ask you for wisdom about what to say. Your word says that if we ask for wisdom, you'll grant it. And so we desperately ask you for wisdom. Father, there are many people around us who are not asking questions, and we need to be the ones to ask it. Would you set us free from our love for comfort and ease so that we would care more about their well-being and your glory? Give us wisdom about what to say, what to ask, how to start conversations, how to bring up old conversations that have fizzled, and would you use us in powerful, amazing ways so that more and more people will sing your praises. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks. Great to be with you again.